Well, it's good to be back with you again. It's good to see some new faces here as well, actually. I've met a couple of people that I haven't come across before. So good to have you along. Let me introduce myself. My name's Ben. Let me introduce you to my family. This is my wife, Shelley, and my daughter, Emily. We had Emily in 2011, I think it was. Yes, start of 2011. I'm not good with birthdays. About 7 months after Emily was born, my wife Shelley started to get quite sick. She had really severe joint pain and just sort of got worse and worse, and then started getting nausea as well, and she was often vomiting two or three times a day. And clearly something was wrong. So Shelley went off to see her GP, and he referred her onto a rheumatologist. And the rheumatologist diagnosed her as having rheumatoid arthritis. Now, rheumatoid arthritis is not a great thing to have. It can be quite debilitating. It's sort of an autoimmune disease that eats away at your joints. But still, even having the diagnosis was nice, actually, because once you've got the diagnosis, you can actually start doing something about it and you can work out how to respond to it. So we had the diagnosis and Shelley was on medication and all that kind of stuff. But actually, things still seemed to get worse. She was still aching, she was still vomiting several times a day. And as it turns out, we'd gone down to Donnybrook to visit my parents. And my dad, who's a GP there, looked at Shelley and said, "There's something not right here. I think we should get some more blood tests done." So we went off to get blood tests. And later that day, my dad rang me and he said, "Shelley's in kidney failure and she has been for a while. I've called an ambulance and they're going to fly her to Perth." He said to me later that the doctor who'd first seen the blood test results told him that it was a good thing that he'd done them today and not tomorrow, because she wouldn't have made it. So it turns out that Shelley didn't have rheumatoid arthritis at all. She had an entirely different autoimmune problem that was attacking her kidneys. She'd been misdiagnosed. We'd realised that something wasn't right. Anyone could see that. But the diagnosis was wrong, so the treatment didn't work. Anyone can see that things are wrong, but diagnosing the problem is the critical thing, getting the right diagnosis. And as it turns out, once Shelley did have the right diagnosis, she could get treatment. It took a long time, but the autoimmune disease seems to be in remission, and she got a kidney transplant at the start of the year, and things are going really well. Thought I should tell you that, otherwise you'll be worried for the rest of the talk. But it's the same thing, I think, with our world. Because when you look around at the world, anyone can see that things are not right. There's some kind of problem. You've just got to turn on the news and you just see this endless cycle of evil. There's wars and kidnappings, all sorts of violence. There's these terrible attacks that are happening in Iraq and right across the Middle East. There's domestic violence, there's political corruption, there's corporate greed. Something is clearly wrong, but the question is, what is it? What's the right diagnosis? And what's the treatment? Is the fundamental problem with our world poverty? Is it that people don't have enough money? Is it perhaps inequality? Some people have enough money, but the money is unevenly distributed. Well, the problem is that people have tried to solve those problems. Communism was committed to a redistribution of wealth so that people, everyone had enough. Seemed like noble motives, but it drowned in a sea of blood that's been unmatched in the history of the world. Tens of millions of people died under a plan to make things more equal. But it's not like capitalism's the answer either, because if you followed any of the stuff with the global financial crisis, it became pretty obvious that the richest people in the world were some of the biggest crooks as well. maybe it's poor communication skills. You know, if we could all just sit down around a table and sort of get out our issues and talk them out and work through them, then conflict would just sort of come to an end. Except that when you think about it, some of the best communicators in the world are the guys who start wars. And some of the best communicators in the world commit adultery. And some of the best communicators in the world make the lives of their employees miserable. Good communication doesn't seem to solve the problem. Or maybe, to quote the late, great Christopher Hitchens, it's religion that poisons everything. And maybe the problem is actually people following God. You know, if we could just get rid of religion, then we'd get rid of all the conflict in the world. We'd get rid of intolerance and bigotry. But again, when you think about it, that doesn't seem to quite work, does it? Because the atheists that I meet, I don't seem to be particularly more tolerant to their enemies than religious people. They seem just as aggro and intolerant as many religious people. They don't seem to be more generous either. In fact, the stats suggest that atheists give 3 times less money to charities than religious people do. Doesn't seem like God is the problem. Well, what about religion? What about education, rather? What if we could just sort of give everyone universal education? We could just get them up to a certain standard and then everything would be right. Well, what do you reckon? If everyone was well educated, if everyone was in school, do you reckon that would mean that there were no more bullies? That there were no more pushy parents? And that all the teachers just got along and the staff room was just a place of peace and harmony? I think the teachers that I know would say that's not the case. Poverty, inequality, poor communication, ignorance. They're all problems, but do you see what they've all got in common? They all have in common the idea that humans are basically good. It's just society that's holding us back. You know, if we could just remove some of the barriers, if we could knock down some of the hurdles, then our innate goodness would just kind of burst forth like rays of sunshine in the morning. But the funny thing is that we administer those treatments left, right and centre. We live in one of the wealthiest, best educated, most egalitarian countries in the world. And yet it seems to me that Australians are just as selfish, greedy, inconsiderate, nasty, petty and intolerant as everyone else. Our treatments don't seem to have worked. So if our treatments haven't worked, could it be that our diagnosis is wrong? Could it be that there is something much more seriously wrong with us than the stuff out there? Could it be that actually the problem is in here? That's actually God's diagnosis of our problem. It's there in our the third point of our doctrinal basis. The universal sinfulness and guilt of human nature since the fall, rendering man subject to God's wrath and condemnation. Or, as Romans 3 verse 10 puts it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what is sin? The Bible's got various sort of words and images and metaphors that it uses to describe it. Sometimes it talks about sort of falling short or missing the mark. Sometimes it talks about being twisted or warped or perverted. Sometimes it talks about sort of straying from the path or transgressing, crossing over into an area where you shouldn't be. But to really see what sin is, we need to go right back to the beginning, to the passage that Jess read for us, to Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you flip with me to Genesis 3. In the first chapter of Genesis, God creates the entire world and he makes humans to rule the world under him. In the second chapter, we get another account of creation that's focused particularly on the humans. The man, Adam, is made by God, and life is breathed into him. And then the woman is made to work alongside the man to help him. And the man is ecstatic. Well, why wouldn't you be? She's wonderful, and it's a great world. They're made in the image of God. They are prince and princess of the world, with a great king, a loving father, who rules over them. And they're made to rule together in intimate relationship with each other and with God, free to enjoy everything that he's given them. And the only rule is you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And now, it seems like a good rule, really, doesn't it? Sounds like, you know, don't eat the poisonous fruit. And yet, in chapter 3, we see doubt raised about whether the command is actually a good command. And more to the point, doubt raised about whether God is actually good himself. So have a look with me there at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the serpent says, "No, no, no. You'll not surely die. God's just holding out on you. There's this amazing thing that you could have. It would make you like God. And God's just afraid that you'll have it." Now, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Some of you have been at NYC and have gone through this. This is probably old hat to you now, but it's worth going through it again anyway. Is it just any old tree? Is it like an arbitrary test where God says, "Whatever you do, don't eat the peaches"? Well, no. It seems to be a very specific type of tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent promises the woman that when she eats from the tree, she'll become like God. And of course, they actually are already like God. They've been made in his image. But what the serpent says is half true. See, in chapter 3, verse 22, God says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Eating the fruit does give them the knowledge of good and evil. But what is that? What does it mean to know good and evil? There's a long tradition of interpretation that assumes that it must be sex, because sex is kind of naughty, and according to this interpretation, actually sex is great. Trust me, I'm married. And that to know is sort of bound up with sex. So you do see that if you're familiar with the King James translation. It talks about Adam knowing his wife Eve, and it doesn't mean that he shook hands with her. Maybe it's sex. But of course it can't be, can it? Because God made sex back in chapter 2 and told them to go for it. No, it can't be sex. Well, is it that by eating the fruit they suddenly understood what was good and evil? They didn't know what was good and evil before, but now they get it. Well, no, it can't be that either, because they already knew that it was good to eat from any other tree in the garden, and it was evil to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already knew what was good and evil. But maybe to know good and evil means to engage in it, to have a personal experience of knowing good and evil. But then, when you look at chapter 3, verse 22, you realise that that can't be the case. God says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." See, God himself has the knowledge of good and evil. but he's never actually done evil. So what does it mean? It has to be something that God has, but they don't. It has to be something that's good for God to have, but not good for them to have. In fact, I think it must be that the knowledge of good and evil means deciding for yourself what is good and evil. They have God's good command. They know what's good and evil, but they choose for themselves to be the ones who decide good and evil. And that's exactly what they do. They eat the fruit. In other words, Adam and Eve decide that from here on in, they are going to call the shots. They don't want God to go away. They're very happy with the garden that he's given them. They've got no problem with God caring for them, providing for them, protecting them. They just want God to submit to them. We'll accept you as our butler, God. We like having you around. You do good things for us. We'll even accept you as our moral advisor. Just as long as when push comes to shove, we'll be the ones who call the shots. We'll decide for ourselves what is good and evil. It is outright rebellion. And it's hard for us to get our heads around just how scandalous it is. But they spit in God's face. I don't know if you've ever had anyone spit in your face, but it's about the most repulsive thing that can be done. It's so offensive. And that's what they do here. They rebel against God. But it's not like they're rebelling against a cruel and malevolent dictator. God has made them and he loves them. He's lavished them with incredible grace, given them this amazing world, placed them in this garden. But instead of delighting in God and all that he's given them, they want the one thing that they cannot have, the one thing that God is actually incapable of giving them. They actually want to be God. Do you get how outrageous that is? It's like having kids living in a house that their parents have built. Their parents maintain it. Their parents stock it with food. They do all the laundry. They even tidy their kids' rooms. They lavish them with love and kindness, real genuine affection. They really love their kids. And then one day, the kids turn around and say, "You know what, Mum, Dad? You walk around like you own this place. And it makes me sick. I've totally had enough of this. You just carry on. You say that you're the boss and we don't like it one little bit. In fact, we've decided we're taking over the master bedroom. You can get out. You can go sleep in the backyard. We'll let you know when we need you." How would you feel if you had friends who behaved like that? I think you would be scandalised. That is outrageous. That is almost unbelievable that anyone would actually treat their parents with such contempt. And yet that's exactly what we all do when it comes to God. We all treat him that way. Nick off, God. Go sleep in the backyard. We'll call you when we need you. Because ever since Adam and Eve first spat in God's face, we humans have been rotten to the core. See, we don't start off as blank slates. We don't start off as innocent little angels who are corrupted by the evil world around us. We start off already corrupt, already warped, already rebellious, in our very nature. King David says in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that sounds like a pretty appalling thing to say. You know, how can you say that about little kids? They're so innocent. In my experience, that is usually said by people who don't have kids.
Because my daughter, Emily, she's a gorgeous girl in lots of ways. But why does she lie? You know, it may seem unbelievable to you, but I don't think she's actually heard anyone lie. It's not that Shelley and I haven't lied. I know that I certainly have lied at some point in the last 3 years, actually a couple of points that I can think of. But I don't think I've lied in Emily's presence, and I don't think anyone else has. And yet, she does it. She lies. She did it to me this morning, actually. She was sitting up at the breakfast table, and I came in, and she looked at me, and she said, "Go away." And then she looked at her mum, because Shelley had told her, "We're not going to say go away to Dada anymore." And she kind of looked at her like she'd done the wrong thing. And I said, "Emily, what did you say?" And she said, "Nothing." I said, "That's not true, is it?" "I'm eating Weet-Bix." When I tell Emily that she's naughty, that she's been naughty, and I say to her, "Emily, you are not the boss. What possesses this metre-high, 14-kilo kid who wouldn't survive a week without us to scream back at me, 'Yes, I am!'" No one taught her to do that. It just comes naturally. And that's the point. We've become warped, rebellious in our very nature. We want to decide what is good and evil. We want to be the boss, even though we're clearly not. And that is true of every single one of us. And to quote Jesus, it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. It comes from within us, not from outside us. The problem is not out there, it is in here. And it's in every single one of us. There is no one righteous. No, not one. It's not poverty, it's not poor education, it's not our intolerance or inequality. Now, those are all real problems, and we ought to deal with them as best we can, but they are the symptoms, they're not the disease. No, you can try and care for the cancer victim who is vomiting and nauseous. You can give them a nice little bowl to vomit in. You can give them lemonade to wash the taste out of their mouth. But at some point, you've actually got to recognise that they've got cancer. And that is the problem. We should make poverty history. Everyone should have a great education. But if that's what we put all our energy into, then at best we will only end up with rich, well-educated sinners. The symptoms are unpleasant, even awful. But it's the disease itself that's fatal. You can see it right back there in the garden. God warned the man, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And at one level, that is just sort of a logical consequence. You turn your back on the one who gives you life, of course you're going to die. But death is more than just a logical consequence. We deserve it. God is rightly angry at our sin, and so he condemns the man to hard labour and death. He throws them out of the garden, out of his presence, away from the tree of life. God was angry and is still angry. To quote Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Or Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Sounds harsh? Listen to Jesus. Matthew 13:40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are guilty. God is angry. He will rightly condemn us. Of course he will. Sin is outrageous. to act like God doesn't exist, or to treat him like a divine butler who can just do our bidding. That is not the way to treat the creator of the universe, who holds your life in the palm of his hand. Of course God is angry. Of course he will condemn us for our sin. And of course that will be hell. And we are surrounded by clueless people who have turned their backs on God and in many cases have done it so thoroughly that they're not even aware that they're doing it. They are on their way to eternal destruction, and they deserve it, and so do we. But the good news is that the holy and righteous God, who is rightly angry at our sin, also loves us so much that he sent his Son to die in our place, to take our guilt, to experience the wrath and condemnation that we deserve in our place, so that we might go free. Jesus wept and gnashed his teeth in the furnace of God's wrath so that we would never have to. Do you know that? Have you realised that? Because unless you understand the diagnosis, unless you get the diagnosis right, you won't really appreciate the treatment. Do your friends know that? Have you told them? Because wouldn't it be great if they did know? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the people around UWA actually, with us, acknowledged that we're all sinners? We've all spat in God's face. But God has loved us anyway. Because then they could join us in recognising their sin, recognising our sin, and delighting in our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for our sin, sorry for treating you with contempt. Father, forgive us. Thank you for Jesus, that he took what we deserve so that we can be right with you. And Father, help us to be so filled with joy at that we delight to tell other people. In Jesus' name, amen.